Proverbs 23. We ended with verse 18 last week. I just kind of want to mention some points from that again before we move on to verse 19. 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. So there is this temptation, and we talked about it last week, to envy sinners. Why might we be envious of those who are in sin?
Because the life that everything is going that way to have. Most things and all.
Yeah, looks good. I mean, it looks good. Looks like they enjoy whatever. They don't really have any limitations put on them. Self-control is not really an issue they have to worry about. So it may be very tempting to just want those things and to see what they have and say, why can't I just be like that? What is the reason he gives in verse 18? The reminder. What should we remember?
There's a future.
There's a hereafter. There's a future. Yeah. This life is not what it's all about. This life will end and eternity will begin. And how my soul spends eternity will be based on the things that I do in this life. And don't forget that, Solomon says. Remember what's coming. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Don't be zealous for the things of this life that you see the wicked have and they prosper in. Be zealous for the Lord and His ways and His things. Good. Okay, let's pick up in 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine-bibbers or gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. You know, and I just have a note in the margin here. What business do I have here? You know, just a question for myself as I read through this with the wine-bibbers and the gluttons. What business do I have here? Why would I involve myself in that? And what you have in this case, you have people who, where do they get their happiness?
In the wine and the food, as he told us,
yeah, these very worldly, very physical things. And a lot of times, you think about why someone would seek comfort in the wine or in the food. What's the reason? What are they trying to get?
They don't have God in their mind.
Okay, they're trying to get peace and contentment from these fleshly sources. What are they lacking? As Donna said, spiritual strength and spiritual peace and contentment. They're lacking those things. That's the source we should go to for that. We should go to Him instead of these things. It certainly, when you think about the wine bibbers and where you would go to be around them, what can it do to a reputation? If I spend my time in those places where the drinking is heavy and... What's that, Ben?
Bring you to poverty.
Yeah, it can bring us to poverty. What about our reputation?
Destroy.
Yeah, it absolutely can. And this is something, how mindful should I be of my reputation as a Christian?
Constant.
Yeah, we talked before about the value of a good name. Ecclesiastes talks about it. How long does it take to ruin one?
Seconds.
Yeah, about 6 or 7 seconds, something like that. Just as long as it takes to finish a sentence. How long does it take to establish a good name? I mean, it could take years. And once it's been ruined, to get it back, it certainly can take a long time. This is something that we need to be mindful of at all times. How difficult is it going to be to teach others about God if you have a bad reputation? That's going to be hard. And that's something very, very difficult to overcome and something we need to be very serious about thinking about. Good. Any other thoughts on 19 through 21? Okay, let's look at 22. Listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. There's a quote from Robert Harkrider. He said, a child who respects his parents and follows their advice not only honors them, but also gains the wisdom of their experiences. You know, I read this now and I say, yeah, absolutely. And then I think back to 20 years ago. I didn't listen to this. I was so confident that I knew everything that I needed to know. Why? Why should the son hear his father's?
Because of his wisdom.
Yeah. What is his father saying? Yeah, oh, there you go. His father has seen it. They've seen a lot more than I have. Even if your parents aren't godly, they've seen more than you have. And they can give you advice on things. But what if you have godly parents? I mean, what can they offer?
That's an advantage. Godly advice.
Yeah, godly advice. They've spent more time studying God's Word than I have as a young man. They've spent more time being around God's people than I would have. They've spent more time practicing God's ways. They've seen what happens when you don't do it God's way. All of that stuff. Instead of me having to go through it, I could take their example and their advice and learn from it. And that's certainly a point that Solomon emphasizes over and over again here. Any other thoughts on that? Look at Matthew 13. I'm going to read verse 23 from Proverbs 23, but then we'll read from Matthew 13. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. How important is truth? How precious is it?
You can put a monetary value on it.
Yeah, there's nothing better. Truth is what will get us to heaven. Truth is what will show us how to please God. Truth is what will make us the spouses that we should be, the parents that we should be, the friends that we should be, the Christian, the brethren that we should be. Truth is what establishes all that. You can't, as Les said, you can't put a value on it. If someone's there in Matthew 13, read 44 through 46 for us.
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching to find pearls. So in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
Okay, the kingdom of heaven. And I'm equating truth with the kingdom of heaven here. How important is it? What were these two examples? What were the people willing to do?
Do everything they had.
I will sacrifice everything in order to have access to the kingdom of heaven. And I think you can substitute truth here. I will sacrifice everything in order to obtain truth. It's that important. God's truth is that integral a part of me. And we see how seriously Solomon takes it. Good. Anything you want to bring up on that? Buy the truth and do not sell it. Don't. What does that mean? As far as why would you be tempted? When would you be tempted to sell it? What is that talking about? We understand buy it from the Matthew 13. Do whatever you can to get it. Well, what about the selling part? When might you sell it?
Things get tough.
Yeah. When you're looking at sinners and envying them, maybe. Would you be tempted to sell it then? Because you want what they have and it's appealing. When things get tough and you just don't want to stick with it, there are going to come times where we're tempted to just sell it. Just let go of truth. But he says don't. Do whatever you can to get it and make sure you hold on to it. Don't let go of it for anything in this world. Good. I really think 22 through 25 all go together. We'll look at 24 and 25 and then just kind of talk about the section. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Let your father and mother be glad. Why will they be glad?
They can see that you've chosen the better things in life and followed their godly example.
Yeah. I think you can go back up to 15 and 16 as well. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself, in my inmost being, will rejoice when your lips speak right things. It makes your father very, very joyful when he hears you speaking righteous things. That's what every godly father wants from not only his son, of course, all of his children. But here, you know, I do think of it when I read through this. I think of Solomon specifically speaking to Rehoboam, who would be king after him. Son, it pleases me when you follow after the ways of righteousness. It brings joy to me. And every father and mother in here, couldn't you say the same thing? Doesn't it bring you joy when your children, and not even your literal children, I mean, for those ladies who have taught classes in the back, how many children do you have? I mean, don't you have a connection to every one of them? And any of those children you taught when they were little, 10 years later, when they obey the gospel, do you feel just a little bit of mama pride there? Don't you? Because you know what? You influenced them, didn't you? You had some influence on them when they were young, and that stuff stuck in there. I'm not saying you take the credit for it. I'm just simply saying, doesn't it bring you joy when you see those that you've had influence on do what's right? They speak righteous things. They certainly obey the gospel. They do what God wants them to do. That makes us happy. And certainly from the perspective of parents, that is the truth. We already see it. Our girls are little, but when they make right decisions and they say good things, I mean, it just, your heart swells. It's a good, good thing. Anything else you want to bring out on that? This whole section is actually talking about the heart, because 26 through 28 goes into it as well. In 26, my son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. This is a physical father pleading with his son to listen to him, to take his advice. If you look at it in a spiritual sense, isn't God saying the same thing to us? Look at verse 26 from God's perspective. Doesn't he say the same thing? My son, do what?
Give me your heart.
That's what he wants. Don't just come and go through the motion of worship. I want your heart. I want every aspect of you. Your heart and your strength and your soul and your mind. That's what I want. And when we give him that, what does he do? He rejoices. It thrills him just like it does the parents earlier. And certainly he sustains us. He helps us to be strong and to face those things, as Matt mentioned, that come up. He'll be with us there. That is what he wants. Everything. There is a Bill Hall, gospel preacher, and many of you know Bill, and he was teaching a gospel meeting, or holding a gospel meeting, and afterwards somebody came to him and said, "Oh, Brother Hall, I'm just so impressed with, you know, your teaching and the life that you live. I would just give anything to be able to study and to preach like you do. I would give anything." He said, "You have to." He wasn't being arrogant. Bill, if you know Bill, I don't think Bill could be arrogant. He's making a simple statement. If you want this, what you going to have to give up? All of this. That's what it's going to require. That's the sacrifice. Same thing that Solomon is saying here, and I believe God is saying to us as well. My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart, and everything else will follow. It goes on, verse 27. For the harlot is a deep pit, a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Certainly the warning against the harlot, against the immoral woman. We've seen this warning before in previous chapters. He's giving an example that's the exact opposite of what he just said. Instead of giving your heart over to spiritual things, in this case, connecting yourself to sin would be the exact opposite. What's the end result of that? When we give in to fleshly desires, when we chase after that route, how does that road end?
Yeah.
She's a deep pit, a narrow well. What's a narrow well? What about a deep pit? What happens when you fall in?
You can't hardly get out.
Yeah, when you get in there, it's tough to get out. And that's the lesson and the imagery that is being presented here. Good. Anything on 19 through 28. 29 through 35 is a section all unto itself, and we'll just look at it all together. Anything on what we've discussed so far? And we're moving a little faster this morning, but okay, let's look at 29 through 35. And we'll take it piece by piece. 29 and 30. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Here's the description of those who chase after strong drink. This is how they are presented. This is what they see. This is what they chase after. This is what they're faced with. Look at verses 31 and 32. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Really, those two verses, I believe they're saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the way that it looks, because it looks glamorous. Think of what are the funniest commercials on television? What are the best designed commercials on television? You know. What kind?
Beer.
Yeah, of course. They are fantastic, aren't they? They're the funniest. They are the most expensively produced. They are the ones that you remember. You know, the most interesting man in the world, if you believe those commercials, is a drinker, right? And even when you're 80 years old, you're better looking than these 19-year-olds. And I mean, everybody wants to be like you. That is what's being presented, right? I mean, isn't that the image? And I think of it was last around this time last year. There was a commercial that came out, and there's all of this dancing. It was a beer commercial. They are dancing, and they are young, and they are rich, and they are beautiful. Do you think they're trying to tell me something? You think there's anything behind that? How many ugly people you ever seen in a beer commercial? You know, they know what they're doing. They know the marketing. But you know what I've never seen in those commercials? I have never seen a baby suffering from fetal alcohol syndrome in a Heineken commercial. Huh. How about that? I've never seen somebody sitting on the street corner because he's lost his family and his job because alcohol meant more to him than that. That's weird, isn't it? Bud has never presented one of those for me. I've never seen the coffin of somebody killed by a drunk driver on any of those commercials. See, it's deceitful. And the marketing behind it is deceitful. They don't tell you that side of the story. They show you the beauty and what they want the impression to be. Steve?
Even the commercials for the drugs will tell you the side effects.
Yeah. Yeah. You remember in chapter 20, verse 1? Remember what it said? Wine is a mocker, right? It is a mocker. It makes you think that you will do great things with it. But in the end, what is it? It's all a lie. It's all deception. Look at 33 through 35. We start to get some reality here. Certainly, verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. It looks good. And then it will bite you. 33 through 35. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Let's just talk about the behavior that's described. Does alcohol change behavior?
Yes.
Yeah, it certainly does. I have seen kind men become angry and hateful under the influence of it. You have as well. Your heart will utter perverse things. What happens to your self-control? There are things that people would never say if they were sober. But when the alcohol starts controlling them, they say things and you're just like, what in the world? Where did that come from? See, your heart will utter perverse things. There's no filter there anymore. It does away with that. But you talk about poor decisions. Look at verse 34. Who decides to take a nap in the middle of the sea? Who decides that he wants to lie down on a ship's mast and go to sleep? You talk about bad career decisions. And yet, under that influence, it can make us do foolish things. Certainly, at 35, what is the relationship like here between the strong drink and the one who is given to it? If you just looked at verse 35, how would you describe the relationship between the drink and the man?
Numbs you so that you don't feel things.
Completely numb? What was that? Matt? See anything else? Look at the last part of it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? It's slavery, isn't it? Isn't it a form of slavery? Because he goes through all of this. They struck me, but I was not hurt. I've been beaten, but I didn't feel it. And then as soon as I'm able to stagger to my feet again, what do I want? Give me another. That's slavery. And that's a warning to end this section. You know, I hope that as Christians we read this section and we would never honestly think drinking's a great idea for my spiritual well-being. Drinking is going to help me be at my best to serve the Lord. And, you know, look at Solomon's warnings here and see what he presents. Okay, anything on chapter 23 you want to flesh out, talk about? Okay, let's go to 24 then. 24 begins talking about something that we actually looked at back in verse 17 of the previous chapter. The first six verses here, you can really look at them about ways to build your house wisely. Look at 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence. Their lips talk of troublemaking. And we mentioned earlier, again, why do the righteous feel tempted to envy the wicked? It seems like the wicked get away with everything. It seems like they have the good time. But what is the end result, especially if you look at verse 2? Yeah, what's the behavior like in the heart like?
Same mischief.
Yeah, mischief. It's trouble. I mean, there's violence and troublemaking. Their lips speak of troublemaking. This is no surprise that, and actually in this chapter, if you look at verse 19, a little farther down, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. You think Solomon's trying to make a point to us? It's a real temptation to be tempted by those things and to go into those things. Don't do it, because it's not what it seems. Solomon reminds us of the things that often transpire in the lives of the wicked. Violence, troublemaking, those things are commonplace. Servant of God has no part in those things. Look at Psalm 73. We talked about commercials earlier, and it does look like a certain kind of life is glamorous. To a casual observer, it may appear glamorous, but look at Psalm 73. Let's just read a bunch of it. And this is what the idea of this psalm is presenting. It looks like, at first, when the psalmist here views the life of the wicked, he just thinks, why can't I have that? Why can't I be like that? Look at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's kind of telling us, sort of after the realization has occurred, he says, yeah, God is good and he's given me a chance. But I almost slipped because I was caught up in wanting and being envious of the boastful and the wicked. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. What is pain? What is a pang? What is that? There are no pangs in their death. What does that mean? There's no pain. There's no pain. And now remember, this is what he thought at first. This is not reality. This is how he was perceiving it before he came to his senses. You know, the wicked, when they die, it doesn't even hurt. Was that true? No, but that's the way it seemed. It just seemed like they had everything that was so good. Their strength is firm. They never run out of strength. He keeps going. They are not in trouble as are other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Now, is that true? Are the wicked, they never get in trouble? No, it's not true, but that's the way it seemed. That's what it looked like to him. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. And so, how did he see the life of a wicked man at first? Oh man, this is great. They do all of this stuff. I mean, they wear violence like a garment, but everything is great for them. Everything goes just like they want to. They raise their voices against the heavens, and there's no trouble at all because they have it so good. Verse 18. We won't go through everything. Verse 18, he starts coming to a realization. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Okay, what he saw earlier is how he thought he perceived it. What is the reality, which I believe is 18 through 20? What's the reality of the wicked man? What are some of the words used? Destruction, desolation, misery. That's what it really is. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the glamour and how it might appear on the surface. This is their end. This is what happens to the wicked. What's their footing like? They have none. They have none. It's constant. I just think of constantly sliding downhill. There's nothing to grab onto. Verse 21, the realization comes. My heart was vexed. My heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So, what does the psalmist realize about his original way of thinking? What a fool. What a fool I am. I looked and I thought that everything was great for them, but you showed me the reality. They come to destruction. They come to desolation. Father, I'm a fool, and I'm so thankful that you're willing to lift me up and that I have a home with you. It's just an interesting psalm because you sort of get to go through his whole process, the whole mental process of envying the wicked and then coming to the realization of just how empty it really is. Okay, going back to Proverbs 24. Anything you guys want to mention on verses 1 or 2? Okay. Let's look at 3 and 4. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. You want a solid foundation for your home. What will it be built on? What is that solid foundation? Wisdom and knowledge. Whose wisdom and knowledge? God's. Yeah. You can build it on earthly wisdom and knowledge, and it'll fall. But godly wisdom, godly knowledge, we build it on that. It will be firm. Its rooms will be filled with knowledge, with precious and pleasant riches. Does that necessarily mean that if your household is godly, you will have all kinds of physical riches? You think that's what it's talking about? What's it talking about? What are the riches? Just give me some examples of the riches that your home, if you build it on the foundation of godly truth, what are some riches that the rooms of your home will be filled with?
Peace.
Is that a big deal?
Yes.
Is peace a big deal?
Mm-hmm.
What if you don't have it? You're talking about miserable. Peace. Peace with who? God.
And man.
Yeah. Both sides of it. It's an incredible blessing. What are some other things? Some other pleasantries these rooms will be filled with? Yeah. Well, how about that? Between the family members and striving to build each other up, help each other to do what's right, help each other to know the Lord better. Great blessing. What else?
Hope.
Yeah. Hope of what? Especially hope of heaven and hope of salvation, hope of being his redeemed. Hey. What role does hope play in the life of a Christian? Why is it so important? We talk about it all the time. Why is that important?
He has something to look forward to. You hope for heaven. You're continuously working towards that. No matter what's going breaking down around you,
Yeah. You
hold on to that hope.
Yeah. Good.
There's a verse where it says, without hope, we're most miserable, or something to that effect.
Yeah, I'm thinking of in Ephesians 6, one thing that stands out to me, you've got that description of the armor of God. Verse 17. I think you have to kind of put some things together here. Take the helmet of salvation. Where's the helmet? Where does it fit? It's on your head, right? So, what does that mean? If the helmet of salvation, if it's on my head, then it's ever before my eyes. What am I looking toward? Redemption and salvation. The hope of being with God for eternity. Those things, that's what pushes us forward. That's what gets us through hard times, Matt mentioned earlier. Everything, what Betty said is absolutely true. Yeah, go ahead, Kristen.
Well, and touched on it, but it's hope also in this life. I mean, we do have trials. It's not always peaceful and everything's going great just because we're Christians, but because of the prayer we're praying to the Almighty God who can do anything, we have hope of making it through some of these difficult times, or helping, you know, whatever our situations are. So we've got that hopeful reading here.
Yeah. And really, Krista mentioned, you know, I hope no one thinks that when they obey the gospel, everything just becomes cake. And in a lot of ways, it's going to get harder. And there are going to be certain hardships now as a Christian that you would never have had to worry about before. You're going to have additional persecutions and things. Hope is what gets us through it. And the ability to know that God does care. How do I know He wants me to make it through? How do I know?
He's in His Son.
Yeah, there you go. Because he showed me. He showed me. You don't give your son for people you don't want to make it through. He was willing to make that sacrifice. Certainly, he is a source of hope for us. Good. What else? I saw some other hands. Joe, didn't mean to skip.
Back to the things that build a good home. I think about the Bible just occurred to me that good behavior, we set an example for the world, not so much the Christian that's around us, but that good behavior is a role model for those who are out there that are borderline and where they want to go with their life. They see you constantly living a life that presents them with an alternative to that lifestyle that's dragging them down. Mm-hmm. And I think sooner or later, you're going to realize that it's no brainer. There's no reason for me to go after another drink after I've just recovered from a 2-day binge.
You mentioned an example, and it made me think of something Sasha told me when she was in high school, and one of her friends said, "You know, Sasha, I envy the family that you have because they know where you are on Saturday nights and they care." And you know, we kind of think, we talk about desiring the life of the wicked and how glamorous it is. And in our minds, we kind of think that, boy, it would have been great if my parents just never made me be anywhere. I could just go out and do whatever I wanted to for as long as I... But deep down, from someone who did that, what he really wanted was somebody who cared enough to say, "Where are you? And you need to be here." And when that's not there, he realized something huge was missing in his life, and he wished that he had those parameters and those limitations, because where did they come from? What was the whole reason that Sasha had those parameters on her life? Why? It came from love, right? I mean, they're like, "You know, what can we do to ruin Sasha's Saturday? Let's come up with an idea." Is that why they did that? They love her. That's why. And her friend recognized that. And just going off of Joe's point, that example, the example of godliness, shows people things that's missing in their own life. It should. You know, our lives should show those things that are lacking in the life of the unrighteous. And if we're not doing that, we're doing it wrong. We need to be lights. Now, I know, and I'm not saying that we're without sin. You know better than that. When it comes, we need to repent. We need to fix so we can be the example we need to be. Otherwise, what are we doing here? You ever thought about it? I mean, if you're not the example you should be, what are you doing? And the blood that bought you and bought me, am I just wasting space? What a shame to think that the King of Heaven would buy me, redeem me back, and I just sort of sat in the corner and collected dust. That's not what He did that for. Certainly, there's an example we need to be presenting. Good, Joe. Good thoughts. We got a couple of minutes. Let's do 5 and 6. Wisdom brings strength. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. The wise man is the one who trust in the Lord. Do you believe? I mean, we read it. We just said it. A wise man is strong and it increases strength. The point here is that spiritual wisdom is stronger than physical strength. Do you believe it? Can you think of any Bible examples that would support that?
All the times that the Israelites were faithful and they won all the battles and the wars without having all the warriors and the iron chariots and everything.
Yeah. How about that? I mean, it just even let's go back to the Exodus from Egypt. they were able to escape the Egyptians. Was that because they were better warriors than the Egyptians and had better equipment? It's because God did it for them. And certainly going into Canaan, you're going into somebody else's land. How do people fight when you come into their land to take their stuff? Right, madmen, right? And yet, as Les pointed out, as long as Israel was faithful, what happened in their battles? There's no question. Hey, people didn't even die in their battles. It was that complete. Now, what about David and Goliath? Was there a difference in strength level there? A little bit. But who won? Who really won? Okay, yeah. David was a tool. And certainly David won that. And I didn't say that to be tricky or anything, but let's make sure we don't miss it. David won because he was wise. He trusted in godly wisdom. He trusted in the Lord. That's how he won that. Same point being made here. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Now let's be fair. What kind of counselors? Yeah, make sure you got the right kind of counselors. This makes it. Les brought it up maybe last week or the week before. This makes me think of Rehoboam and his counselors that he went to. Right, he had the opportunity to go and seek the advice of those who had counseled his father Solomon, and he had the opportunity to go and seek the advice of his friends growing up. Who did he choose? His friends. He didn't choose the wise counselors. He chose his buddies. How did that work out? He ended up losing a huge portion of the kingdom because of that foolish decision. So certainly we can put examples with this and see that this is certainly true. How can you and I make an application from that phrase, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety? How can I, for me today, 2015, how can that apply to me?
More godly people we surround ourselves with, we're going to be.
I think so, right? You surround yourself with good people, righteous people. You chase after good things, righteous things. Certainly, their advice to me is good. Now, what does that require on my part?
Paying attention.
You can be surrounded by the wisest people in the world and tune them out and gain nothing from it. So I have a part to play in that. I need to listen, and I need to consider those words of wisdom that are being offered there too. Okay, good. Any thoughts on this? All right, Jeff, go ahead.
I was just thinking that the thing come to mind, it just goes to show you the advantage of not forsaking assembly. When we gather as a spiritual group, there's always good counsel there. You know that you're not going to get the kind of advice you're getting more often than not in the workplace. And you may see in that assembly where something that you have could bring hope to some member or some segment of that assembly.
Yeah.
I just look at that as being a place of wise counsel, and that's why we come here.
Yeah, I think of the idea of a midweek service. Why do you think that came about? Because somebody had been out in the midst of worldly people all week and said, you know what I need? I need my brethren. I need to study. And I need to sing hymns of praise to my God. I mean, you don't. There's not a command that's going to say it. And every Wednesday night, you as saints should come together and study a portion from God's Word. But does it have to? Do you have to have that? Isn't that inferred? That if you've got an opportunity to be with the saints when they gather, what should I want? Not only, I think so many times that comes across as, well, you know, it's commanded that we meet. Well, does it have to be? I mean, if I'm waiting around and saying, well, God, I know you said, and I guess I should do it. Something's wrong. Hey, can I not see the wisdom in being with my brethren? Has it ever done you any good? I mean, I mentioned a midweek service. Has it ever helped you? It's, man, I think of times where just about ready to just kind of throw in the towel. It's been so awful. And then you come and you sit there and you listen to God's Word and you hear songs sung, and then you hear a young man get up and preach absolute truth in a lesson. Does it do you good? It does me good. It makes me realize, you know what, that stuff that was worrying me is not as big as it seemed like it was 2 hours ago. This here's my hope that we talked about earlier. Les, go ahead.
We use this phrase a lot of talking about scriptures of it being commanded. We're commanded to do this, commanded to do that. If we're only here on the first day of the week to worship God because it's commanded, if we only partake of that Lord's Supper on the first day of the week because it's commanded, then we're wasting our time.
Yeah.
We do it because we want to please God.
Yeah.
And because He deserves our worship and our praise.
It's always been the heart aspect. We talked earlier, my son, give me your heart. Now, if I give him my heart, what will I do when he's commanded something? I'll do it. But why will I do it? Because he is my God. And I love him. And I will do whatever he's asked of me because it's good. And I know deep down it's good for me. It's what's best for me. Or otherwise, he wouldn't have asked it. No, Kristen, go ahead.
I agree with what Les said, but I also think there are times that we aren't in the right frame of mind, that we are just coming because this is what we're supposed to do, and that's why we're here, to hopefully get motivated to have the right heart. So there are times that we're struggling or whatever, and our hearts are not going to be, it's like, I know this is where I'm supposed to be, so I'm going.
Yeah.
So I'm going, but that's, you know, so, because we're not always on the top of our game, and,
right.
You know, as spiritual as we ought to be. But we do know, okay, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. So, you know, that usually helps us get in a better mindset.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Any other thoughts? Betty, go ahead.
It's helpful, too, when your brethren hold you accountable,
yeah,
for who you are supposed to be. Because some people feel that you shouldn't be poking around in other people's lives, but I think holding somebody accountable for who you are supposed to be, though, it may not help out at first, but in the end, we will appreciate somebody.
You know, when you guys first obeyed the gospel, I know that you learned what you were to be like and what you were to do from Scripture. Obviously, we're supposed to do that. But where else did you learn how a Christian should be?
Watching others.
I learned it from good Christians. I saw decisions they made. And then when I looked at it and compared it to Scripture, I'm like, okay, I see why they're doing it, because this is where they got the idea. But the first thing I saw was their example. And then you can trace it. It's scriptural. It's right. But how important, we talked about earlier with Joe, but how important is example, not only to the outside, to those outside, how important is it to us, to our brethren, and to build each other up? Certainly something we need to be doing. Good. Let's stop there. We're a little bit over time. We'll plan to pick up in verse 7 next Sunday.